would please, Luke chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter. It's a rather lengthy passage of Scripture, and it's a familiar passage of Scripture. We probably could get by just giving you a brief synopsis of it, but I think the Word of God is sometimes more powerful when we hear it in its fullest. So let's read this together. We'll take the time and read the entire passage beginning in verse 11. And he said, this is Jesus speaking, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Now, I don't think he said it like that. I think there was a crisis that developed, and I think he may have said this with a red face and with a raised voice, and he may have screamed, give me the goods that fall to me. Can you put yourself in that passage? Conversations like this don't take place sometimes like we read them in Scripture. Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And then I think there was a fairly good amount of time that elapsed between the end of that sentence and the beginning of the next. And he divided into them his living. What father is so naive as to, the moment the son asks, divide the living? Now, this was a wearing down process that had lasted maybe for months, maybe for years. The son wearing him down and wearing him down and complaining, Father, I'm tired of the rules. Father, I'm tired of having to have everything your way. I'm tired of this farm. I'm tired of this work. I'm tired of working with my hand. There's a world to see. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of being told what to do. And over a period of months and months and maybe even a couple of years, the father was finally wore down and he divided into them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into the fields, into his fields to feed his swine. Now for a Jew boy, that's about as low as you can get. And he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. Notice this, not the corn, but the husks. The swine didn't get the corn. The swine got the husks. And he's talking about eating corn shucks here. And no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now the elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. And therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And before I bring my message this evening, I owe it to you to tell you what this parable means. So look back with me, if you would please, at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees in this parable. In chapter 15, verse 1, the Bible says, Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now here's exactly what was taking place. The Father in the parable is representative of God the Heavenly Father. The prodigal son is representative of the publicans and sinners, and the elder brother is representative of the Pharisees, who would not forgive and accept back those whom God had forgiven and accepted back. You see, Jesus came to the common man, and the publicans and the harlots and the sinners came with delight and repented of their sins and received him as Savior. And Jesus loved them and forgave them, and so did the Father. But the elder brother, which represents the Pharisees, they would have nothing to do with those whom God had forgiven. Now that's the meaning of the parable. This parable, in fact, is often we're told that it's about forgiveness. In fact, it's really about unforgiveness. The unforgiveness of the elder brother. Now that's the meaning of the parable. That being said, there's a whole side to this parable that Jesus never told us. Jesus stopped at the end of the parable because he had satisfied his purpose for the parable. But what I want to explore this evening is what took place the day after the party. I'm guessing it was about 4:30 in the morning. The prodigal son is sleeping. Probably the first time between two sheets in months, he's sleeping in a warm, cozy bed. For the first time in weeks, his belly is full. He's had a bath. He's rested well, and he's not finished yet, but a knock comes on the door. And the older brother is there and says, Brother, get your carcass out of bed. It's time to go to work. And he says, Wait a minute, don't you remember me? I'm the one we had the party for last night. You know, the honored guest. See the ring? I still got the shoes and the robe. I'm tired, man. Give me a break. No, sir. He said, You're mine now. You work for me. You came home, you asked for a job, and you have it. Be at the barn in 30 minutes. In 30 minutes, the prodigal son is at the barn. And there's the brother milking the cows, singing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. And he says, pull up a stool. Bossy's waiting on you. The prodigal son says, I've always hated milking. He said, yeah, well, you're mine now. Get over here and milk that cow. Before the day was over, they were splitting wood and plowing in the fields. And before the day was over, huge blisters began to come on his hands. Because you see, there are some things that will never be the same for this son again. Was he forgiven? Yes, he was. Does he have to bear the consequences of his sin? Yes, he does. And I've thought for many years, we spend a lot of time preaching forgiveness to young people, but it would help them more if they knew there are consequences that go with decisions. They need to understand you can be forgiven, yes you can. You can go to the far country and you can come back, yes you can, but I'm going to tell you, things will never be the same. And I'm here tonight to cry a cry of warning, stay away from the far country. It'll ruin you. You know, I have to say this before I go on with the message and give you the things that will never be the same. I want you to understand, hey, this boy did do his parents one kindness, and that is he went to the far country to self-destruct. What a pain it is in the hearts of parents for children to self-destruct right in their presence, right in their own community, right in their own backyard, to just blow their life apart right in front of dad and mother, and they weep and they pray and they cry and they care, but nothing changes. At least this man had the decency to go to the far country. I want to say tonight, if you must self-destruct, leave town. If you must self-destruct, get out of our sight. Don't make us watch you do that to yourself. I see also this thing. I see there's a certain insanity about sin. You think you understand what's taking place, but you do not understand what sin is doing to you. Notice, if you would, in verse 17, it says, "And he came to himself." There was a day, all of a sudden, it was like he woke up out of a coma and said, "Look at me, I'm here in the mud eating husks that are meant for the pigs, and here's a big old fat sow right next to me. What have I done to myself? How did I get here? How did I land here?" It was like waking up out of a huge dream. I want you to understand, the day will come, you will wake up. And we pray that you will come back to God. But I want to tell you, it'll never be the same. Once you trot back down the lane and Father forgives you and the church forgives you and God receives you back and people receive you back, it'll be a blessed experience to be forgiven. But you're going to have to understand there's some things that will never be the same. First of all, his substance was gone. Remember what he said to the Father? "Divide your living between me and my brother. Divide our inheritance." Okay, the father, after many, many months of being worn down, finally said, "Okay, I'm going to take my substance. I'm going to sell it. I'll take the joint value of everything that I own, and I will divide it. And I will give you your half, and you can be gone with it. And the elder brother gets the other half, and I'll stay and live off of him." So the elder brother has held things together. Now the father owns nothing. The son has spent everything that he has. It's all gone. And just because he comes home, he doesn't get it back. Young people, listen to me. I've played a little Monopoly in my days. And you know what? In Monopoly, there's been a time or two I took a big chance and put all my money in one pot and bought Boardwalk and Park Place, hoping to make a fortune. And sometimes it worked and I broke everybody else. And sometimes it didn't work and I went bankrupt. You know what? It's a game. Wipe the board clean, pass out some more money, we start all over again. But I want to tell you, life is not like that. You don't get to start all over again. It's not like a checkerboard. Okay, set them up again, boys. Life's not like that. You get one chance to live it right. You get one chance to be pure. You get one chance to be truly honest. You get one chance to live for God. And listen, after that, everything else is mercy. One chance. His substance was gone. You know what he's going to do? He's going to work for the elder brother the rest of his life. And you know what? The elder brother didn't like him. How many of you ever worked for a boss that didn't like you? Huh? You ever worked for a boss that didn't like you? I'm telling you, it makes going to work every day miserable when you have to work for a boss that doesn't like you. And in this case, I'm not so sure that the elder brother doesn't really hate him. Why would he hate him? Well, he's the one that stayed behind and kept the farm going. He's the one that stayed behind and watched Father set up late hours and pray and worry and wonder about what was taking place with his youngest son. He's the one that watched his mother's head turn gray while his brother was off wasting his substance with harlots and riotous living. I think he has plenty of reason to feel hard. Now, in the parable, it's not right. We should forgive whom God forgave, should we not? But I want you to see there is, in some sense, a justifiable explanation for the elder brother's feelings. And you know what? He's going to work for a hard taskmaster the rest of his life because of his little journey to the far country. The way of the transgressor is hard. His substance is gone. Number two, his work habits were ruined. I don't know how long it had been since he had had a good honest callus on his hand. I don't know how long it had been since he had done a day's work. I don't know how long it had been since he split a quart of wood or milked 15 cows. I don't know how long it had been since he milked 25 goats. You'd have to talk to Joe to find how long it would take to milk 25 goats. I've never plowed behind a horse in the field. I don't know how long it takes to plow 40 acres with two good horses. I don't know how long that takes. But I'm telling you this, it's been a long time since this guy has turned one tap of honest, hard, decent labor. And by noon, I'm telling you, his hands are raw and his back is broke. His work habits are ruined. You know, that's what the world is good for. The world has the idea that the world owes me a living. People are just going to keep giving me money. And you know, when I really get hard up, you know, I won't worry about it. Something will happen. Something will come around. Somebody will give me some money. I'll find a meal somewhere. As you know, the scripture says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's not Brother Dietrich's interpretation. That's clear as a bell in 1 Timothy. If you don't work, you don't eat. Or is it 1 Thessalonians? Somebody look that up later and let me know. He'd learned how to sleep late. That's what you learn in the far country. You learn how to sleep late and lay in bed and live a life of ease. You learn how to let other people do the work, and then your work boils down to figuring out how to get the money away from them that they've earned with honest, hard, decent labor. So his substance was gone. His work habits were ruined. Here's the third thing, his attitudes were spoiled. Down in the far country, they teach you to look out for number one. They teach you nobody matters but me, myself, and I. The world owes you a living. I have my rights. That's what you learn down in the world. You know what we teach at home, what we teach in Christian circles is you are responsible. But in the world, they say we have our rights. I want you to understand when we preach rights, we have rebellion. When we preach responsibility, we have revival. His attitudes are ruined. He has this attitude, no one's going to tell me what to do. If it feels good, do it, the world says. You only live once, so grab all the gusto you can get. I'll try anything once. That's another slogan of the world. Here's my favorite one, follow your heart. Why would I want to follow that depraved, corrupt thing? His attitudes were spoiled. Number four, his appetites were spoiled. When I was a kid, we'd have hot dogs about two nights a week for supper, and we'd have hamburger about two nights a week for supper, and maybe chicken once. And on Sunday, we might be fortunate enough to have either a roast or a baked chicken. But we ate pretty light and pretty common. Sometimes we'd have a tuna casserole or something like that. Mother was pretty frugal. She was a frugal cook. Now, we never went hungry. We always had plenty to eat. But it wasn't fancy food. It was pretty common fare. And so I grew up with pretty simple tastes. And then one day, somebody took me out for a steak. You can believe this or not, I was 16 years old before I had my first steak. I never cared for hot dogs again. I wouldn't give you a dime for a hot dog. Even at the ballpark, I wouldn't give you a dime for a hot dog. And they get $4.50 for them things. And what's crazy is people stand in line 200 feet long to pay $4.50 for a hot dog. You know what? Eating one steak ruined me for hot dogs forever. And then one day, somebody said, "Preacher, you hadn't eaten steak until you've eaten it with crab legs." Crab legs, what is that? That sounded nasty. Oh, they said, "You haven't ever had crab legs?" No, I was 35 years old. Brother Fox, before I had crab legs, I was 35 years old. I was 50 before I ever tasted my first lobster. You know what? You can keep that. Highly overrated. But boy, I'll tell you what, those crab legs. They said, "Well, what you do is you take it and you dip it in the butter." And so I had this little dish of butter, and I took this little fancy fork, and I dipped the crab legs in the butter, and put it in my mouth, and I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. That's got to be it. Stuff in heaven's got to taste like that. I said, you know what? Forget the steak. I'll eat the crab legs. You eat the steak. I'll eat the crab legs. By the way, I've seen an evangelist or two that's had a few too many crab legs and a little too much shrimp and a few too many late night meals. But I want you to understand, his appetite's got ruined in the far country. You know, growing up on a farm, you grow up pretty simple. You know, meat and potatoes, vegetables, bread. More meat and potatoes, vegetables, bread. Cheerios for breakfast or cornflakes. And every once in a while, bacon and eggs if you're, you know, eating a well-balanced diet. Drinking water and drinking milk and maybe a little iced tea now and then. Goat's milk is the best, right, Joe? I see Joe over there. He's having a good time tonight. Your tastes are pretty simple, but when you go to the far country, you get a taste for nice clothes. You know, work clothes will look pretty common anymore. You know, blue jeans and a t-shirt, nah, I don't want that. No, I like those slicky looking slacks, you know, the kinds that kind of glisten in the sunlight. And nowadays, the styles have completely gone off the charts. I won't even get into that. But you understand, he went down to the world and he got a taste for nice things, nice clothes, material possessions, fancy watches, fancy jewelries. Probably come home with a big old chain around his neck and a big old cross hanging down from it and a couple of tattoos. He's got a taste for fine things, fine food, got a taste for liquor and the world's music and the world's parties and bright lights and who knows what all else he tried down in the far country. But his appetites are spoiled. Now that he's come home, you know what else is ruined? His memories are ruined. Can't ever have a thought life again that was as pure as it was before. Why do you think they call it an imagination? Because your mind is capable of producing images in your mind. And do you know, once you have first seen the first pornography or the first image of any kind of a filthy picture, do you know you can't ever erase that from your mind? And it is absolutely possible that a man could see that one time and from that moment forward produce those images in his imagination anytime he wants. And you know what? There's guys that now wish they could quit thinking that way, and they can't. I was talking with a preacher the other day. He called me, and he said, I don't know what I'm going to do. He said, there's a wedding that is supposed to take place. He said, thank goodness I'm not involved in the wedding. But he said, you know what? It involves a young man who has been 7 or 8 years in and out of pornography. He's been caught. He'll quit it, and he'll start it again, and he'll quit, and he'll start it again, and he'll quit, and he'll start it again. And his fiance just found it on his computer again, and the wedding's three weeks off. What would you do? I said, as far as I'm concerned, there wouldn't be a wedding. If I were her, it'd be over. And he said, she's got that mother instinct. She keeps thinking she can salvage this guy. I said, if he's been 7 years and he's not had victory, he's not going to have victory. You're dealing with a derelict. You're dealing with a guy that he's broken and you can't fix him. Only God can fix something like that. And for this girl to put her future in his hands is like driving your sheep to a poor market. I want you to understand, his memories, his thought life, they're ruined. His conscience has been defiled. Do you know, once there are some doors through which, after you walk through them, young people, you can't ever come back the same way you went through them. There are some things that after you see them the first time, you cannot ever, your mind can never think the same way again. It can never be as pure. It can never be as pristine. It can never be as innocent. Do you understand what I'm saying? And this young man walked through those doors. And he saw things he should never have seen. And he did things he never should have done. And his conscience has been defiled. It's been stained. And it's not cleared yet. He's come back and he's been forgiven. But he's still got to live with his thought life. His eyes have seen things. His tongue has said things and tasted things. His hands has done things. His feet have taken him places. And he can't come back from those places. Oh, yeah, you can come back from the far country and you can try to start over. But try and erase the images out of your mind. Try that once. Number six, his reputation has been ruined. He's ruined the reputation of his father and mother. Whatever this family's name is, I don't know what their name is. We could make up any name, Smith or Jones, it doesn't matter. Everybody feels bad for them. You know, they were the family whose son took a journey down to the far country. I mean, I had the boy in Sunday school class. He was a good kid, I thought. But all the time I had him in Sunday school class, I didn't realize he was longing for the far country. I thought he might turn out to be a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or even a preacher or maybe a missionary one day. But instead he went off to the far country. Something went wild and crazy and screwing him when he got to be a teenager, and off he went. Boy, pity that poor family. We've watched that father and mother. We've watched their health fail. We've watched wrinkles come. We've watched gray hair come. We've seen them worry and fret. We've seen them ask for prayer requests at church. Lord, help those people. Bless their hearts. But they had a son go bad. Then you always have people say, yeah, well, something wasn't right at home. Or he wouldn't have went off to the far country. You see, young people, you don't sin without messing with your dad's name. And you don't sin without messing with your mom's name. And your dad and mother can spend a lifetime to build a decent, honest name, a name that is well respected and well thought of in the community, and you can ruin it in 15 minutes. But what about your own reputation? Picture this young man now. He comes back, and okay, so he's been home a week or two, and so he gets a haircut and gets himself all cleaned up, and he's got a new suit of clothes on, and he goes to church with the family on Sunday. And he's sitting there in the service, and he's looking around, and my goodness, since I've been gone, the girls have all grown up. I mean, girls that were just junior age girls when I left, I mean, they're beginning to blossom, and he spots three or four pretty girls in the congregation, and he thinks, my goodness, I'd sure love to date one of those girls. And so after church is over, he goes over and introduces himself. And while he's talking with one of the girls, he feels this large, meaty hand rest on his shoulder. And he looks up to a gray-haired daddy. And he said, son, come here, I want to talk with you. And so he pulls him off to the side and he says, now listen, I'm really glad you came home. You broke your dad and mom's heart when you left. I'm really glad you're home. But you've been to the far country and that's my daughter. I don't want to see you anywhere near her. Do you understand me? Young people, you don't know what you do to your name. You know, you can have a fortune and lose it and earn it back. But if you ruin your good name, you can't ever get that cleared up. People will always say, people will always know, your reputation will be ruined and it will knock you out of opportunities. Listen, I know of men now who are sitting in pews, who God called to be preachers of the gospel, but they have to sit in pews because they ruined their reputation. Wouldn't it be awful if you went to the far country in your youth and then one day you said, man, I wished I could preach the gospel. Oh, I love the gospel. Man, I would love to go be a missionary. I would love to go do something for God, but you know what? I have this big black mark on my name. I went too far. I went to the far country and I ruined my name. And even though God's forgiven me and I've come back and I can find some, I mean, they'll let me clean the toilets at the church. We'll always let you do that. But you know what? I am careful about who I let teach a Sunday school class. This young man says, you know, I think I could teach a Sunday school class. So he goes to the Sunday school superintendent and he says, sir, I just want you to know I might like to teach a class of junior boys. You know, I've come back from the far country. I've got right with God. I'm trying to get my life cleaned up and I'd be willing to be used. And he says, well, we're going to have to wait a while on that. Because you see, there's parents that wouldn't understand if I put you in as a Sunday school teacher because you've been to the far country. You've seen things and done things and you've been places that nobody in this church approves of. And you know what? We don't want you being that kind of an influence on the young people. You're going to have to prove yourself. Do you understand? Do you understand what your reputation is? Do you understand how long your reputation lasts? Think about this. Finish this phrase. Rahab the harlot. Do you know that was very early in her life and only for a short while? Do you know that she married one of the spies and became a good and a righteous mother and was like the great-grandmother of King David? I mean, she was a good woman most of her life, and here we are thousands of years later still referring to her as Rahab the harlot. Jacob got the reputation as a young man of being a what? A cheater. You know, though, the latter part of his life, Jacob was an honest and a decent and a hardworking and a good man. He wasn't a cheater most of his life. But here we are still 3,000 years later, 4,000 years later, still remembering Jacob as a cheater. How long do you think it'll take your reputation to wear away? How long do you think before people forget what you did and where you went and how you acted? His substance was gone. His work habits were ruined. His attitudes were spoiled. His appetites were spoiled. His memories were ruined. His reputation and his opportunities were minimized. We've kind of touched on this. His relationship with the family was decayed, never the same again. He's never going to be able to look the elder brother in the eye again like they did when they were boys and played catch. There was a day they could go to the backyard, Bill, and look each other in the eye and toss the ball back and forth and have a good time. There was a day that they'd run out and play in the treehouse together and go fishing together. And there was a day that they were tight as two bugs in a rug. But now sin has come between them. And as much as we criticize the elder brother for being unforgiving, the truth of the matter is there was merit to his character. And the elder brother is never going to feel the same about his younger brother again. Let me ask you this. Dad forgave him and Dad loves him, but does Dad trust him? You think Dad's going to give him a $100 bill and send him to town? Say, hey, go down to the hardware store and buy me a bag of screws and bring me the change. Is Dad going to honestly open his wallet and trust this young man again who's been to the far country and wasted his living? What about Mother? Will she ever get back those beautiful black hairs that she lost as she fretted about her son being gone? Is she ever going to feel the same about this son? Sure, she's glad he's back. And praise the Lord, he's forgiven. Praise the Lord, he's trying. But you know what? There's always that morsel of regret that things will never be like they could have been. Let me tell you, I've lived long enough. I've seen some people that I have preached to go to the far country, get their belly full and their eyes open, and come back. And I have lived long enough to see them get forgiven, to see them live down some of the bad reputation, rebuild another life, and do pretty good. As a matter of fact, we could go around the room tonight, and there are several adults that would raise their hand and say, I've been to the far country. I've had my time in the far country, and I can tell you, don't go there. And you could look at them and you could say, well, I think they're doing pretty good. Well, let me ask you, how might it have been without the far country? What might God have used that man or that woman to do had they not gone to the far country? That's the $40,000 question you and I will never know. And I think his mother is thinking, you know what, I'm glad he's back. I'm glad he's forgiven. I'm glad the church is going to let him be the custodian. I'm glad he's going to keep the church clean. And he does have some hand in the work of the Lord. Oh, I'm glad he's back. But he could have been a preacher of the gospel. He could have been a deacon. He could have been a leader. He could have been a missionary. He could have been a J. Hudson Taylor or another great missionary. He could have been a C.T. Studd. He could have been one of those guys if he hadn't have gone to the far country, but he just had to go taste it and see what it was like. Number eight, this didn't happen to the prodigal son that we know of. And this is the last thing, but many times people come back from the far country with their health broken. Samson lost his eyes in the far country. David lost his son in the far country. It's not an uncommon thing for people to come back from the far country carrying a disease that they didn't have when they went. I remember the story that I heard years ago about a young man and a young woman who were engaged to be married, and just a day or two before the wedding was to take place, the friends of the young man said to him, "We want to have a bachelor party for you." And they did the things that they do at a bachelor party, and they took him off, and he drank things he shouldn't have drank, and he did things he shouldn't have done, and didn't think too much about it. He woke up, he got better, he went to the rehearsal, they had the wedding, and he married a beautiful Christian lady, and he thought everything was okay until they had their first child. Couple years into the marriage, didn't realize there was a problem. Little baby girl, and she was born and couldn't see. So they had some tests run on this little baby girl, and the doctor took the young man, the young woman, into his office and set them down after looking at the test, and he said, "I have to ask you a very serious question, but I have to ask it. Did either one of you, before you were married, have opportunity to engage in a social disease or to get a social disease?" And the girl said, "You got to be kidding. No, no." She said, "I was a virgin on our wedding. No, I was clean as a whistle." And his head dropped. And she looked at him. She said, "What? What? 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 What?" He's shaking his head. He said, at my bachelor party, one time, I did something I shouldn't have done. The little girl was blind, and he bore on his shoulders the responsibility for her blindness. She was about 5 or 6 years old, and she was big enough to talk and beginning to think. And one day she was sitting in the living room, and he was sitting there reading a story to her, and she interrupted the story, and she says, "Daddy, Daddy." And with her little sightless eyes, she looked up, and she says, "Daddy, Daddy, why do all the other little boys and girls see and I can't see?" And the weight of the world dropped on his shoulders. And she says, "Daddy, are you there?" "Yes, sweetheart, I'm here." "Why do all the little boys and girls see and I can't see?" He said, "Sweetie, you sit right here and hold this book." And he went out into the garage and pulled out a gun and shot himself. It's been said many times, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. And it'll keep you longer than you want to stay. One trip. Oh, you say, "Well, I know guys that went down to the far country and they came back and they didn't have any diseases. They didn't have..." It takes one time. Can you understand? It takes one time. One visit to the far country can ruin your life. You say, but preacher, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He'll forgive me. He will. You're right. He will. He will forgive you. And if you repent of your sin, he will forgive you and he'll take you back, but you will not be the same. A son went out and did some things and he came back home and his father said to him, son, what have you done? And I don't even remember the specifics of what he did, but the father grabbed a handful of nails and walked over to a $300 oak door and drove five large nails in the drawer, in the door. And the son, Dad, Dad, what are you doing? He drove five nails in the door. And the son said, you just ruined that door. That's a beautiful door. That's mom's favorite door. He said, oh, don't worry, son. I can pull the nails out. And he pulled the nails out, and the son said, but Dad, look at the scars. And the dad said, need I say more? Need I say more? Look what you've done to your life. Listen, you can be forgiven. The nails can be pulled out, but the scars will stay. I knew a preacher in the Hammond, Indiana area that had one arm. Lost it in a drunken car wreck. He got saved, gloriously saved, and ran the rescue mission at First Baptist Church Hammond, but he never grew a new arm. His arm was gone. I look down the road and I see an old man coming. And he has two young women on either side that are half his age. And under each woman's arm, as she's holding them by the hand, is a little boy. And as they get a little closer, I recognize him. It's Lot of the Old Testament. And he's coming and he says, Pastor, I got drunk and I did an awful thing. He said, I should have never moved down to Sodom. I should have never done that. I went into Sodom. I saw the well-watered plains and I wanted so bad to be rich. I wanted to have a lot of money. I never wanted to worry about money again. I wanted to have a lot of money. And I moved down to the well-watered plains of Sodom. And then I ended up moving into the city. And two of my daughters married Sodomites. And they wouldn't leave. These two left with me. But then I got drunk and did an awful thing. And now I've got two little boys that don't know whether to call me daddy or grandpa. Can God forgive me? And I can say to Lot with absolute assurance, yes, he can, Lot. Bend your knee. Bow your head. Fall at the feet of Jesus. Pour your heart out at the cross. Tell Jesus all about it. Ask him to forgive you, and it's done. Your record is wiped clean, but those two little boys, Ammon and Moab, they still live, and they will always live, and they will never know whether they're daddy or grandpa. They'll never know. Young people, there are certain things you can't take back. Some things you can't undo. You can be forgiven, but it can't be undone. I close with this story. There was a town years ago that was in the valley, and up on the mountain there was a highway, and around the highway often there would be people that would go too fast on the curve and lose control, and their car would run down into the valley and it would crash, and sometimes it would burn, but the people were always mangled. And so they called a town meeting and they said, we got to do something. We need to get us an ambulance. We've got to be able to care for these people all the time. People are coming down, they miss that curve and they come off of that cliff and they're broken and mangled and wounded, and we can't do a thing for them. And they were talking about raising money for an ambulance, and one old man finally stood up and he said, why don't we just put a guardrail on the mountain? We need to put a guardrail on the road. Stop it before it starts. You know, we need to put a guardrail out there against the far country. We need to teach our children to hate the far country. You know what? We'd better start hating it ourselves before we can teach it to anyone else. We'd better hate the far country. Listen, you know what the world wants to do for you, young people? The world will take you like this tube of toothpaste, and they will use you up. They don't care about you giving, about them giving you anything. They'll take all you've got. and they'll use you up. And when you've got nothing left to give, when there's nothing left to give, they'll throw you away. You are discardable to the world. They do not care about your soul. They do not care about your body. They don't care about your mind, your conscience, your health, your well-being. They do not care about you. But your dad and mom do. Your dad and mom cares. And I care. We've lost too many to the far country already. Already. I've had at least two young people killed in car wrecks that should never have been killed in car wrecks. If they'd have stayed away from the far country. I'm telling you, it's a fight for life and death.